take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The text opens today with the word finally. That means not in a, hopefully, not in a, okay, finally, but Paul's final word. We are coming to the end of our study in the book of Ephesians, this epistle, and Paul comes to pen the final words of instruction to this church that he started, this church that he loves. Let's look at the text together, starting in verse 10 through verse 20. You follow along as I read it aloud. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, and over this present powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. When I was in kindergarten, we actually lived in Tennessee, Chattanooga, Tennessee, for a brief time. And I can remember it as distinctly as if it were today, sitting on the floor in the corner of the kindergarten room and my teacher explaining spiritual warfare to us. That's pretty powerful when you're five. And she explained that on one shoulder sits Jesus, and on the other shoulder sits the devil. I'm sure Jesus is on the right shoulder, and the devil's on the left. If you're left-handed, forgive me. But I'm sure Jesus is on the right side. And she says, Jesus is whispering in your ear the right thing to do, and the devil is whispering in your ear the wrong thing to do, and you have a choice moment after moment to listen to Jesus or to listen to Satan. Anybody ever given a similar picture of spiritual warfare? A lot of impact when you're five. When I was in high school, I came across a book. I can't remember if it was released when I was in high school, but I think it was fairly new at the time, written by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness. My guess is a number of you have read that book. Don't, if you haven't. It essentially reinforced that same concept on a much more creative scale and novel form, that everywhere we go, there's kind of demons, and there's the demon of lust and the demon of pride and the demon of gossip, and the demon is in essence sitting on our shoulder whispering in our ear the evil that he wants us to do, his bidding for Satan, and we have a choice to listen to that demon or to listen to Christ. And that was the model, and I think for many is as far as people think about spiritual warfare, that there's something going on but we're not that familiar with it. We need to be careful, I believe, as we look at a text like this. This is one of the longest treatises in all of the New Testament on spiritual warfare, to avoid very common extremes in the Christian world, even among evangelicals. The first is an over, I guess it's redundant, a preoccupation, an overly focused occupation with spiritual warfare. That sense that the devil is on everyone's shoulder, there's a demon in every town, there's a demon of every sin, and we are constantly encountering demons in this way. It is striking to me that in this extensive treatise on spiritual warfare, we see nothing addressed in Ephesians 6 of all the current trends that are discussed and written about in spiritual warfare. I won't spend a lot of time on that, but it's striking to me. that most of the stuff that's coming out about spiritual warfare, the discussion about spiritual warfare, and the way that common books, magazine articles, journal articles, what's being written doesn't show up at all in Paul's discussion. The other extreme, though, also has to be avoided, and this is probably where more of us might be, and that is simply ignoring its reality altogether. Thinking when we read about demons, when we read about spiritual warfare, when there's discussion of Satan, that that's kind of a discussion for another time. You don't deny its truths. You don't say, I don't believe in demons. I don't believe in the devil. But the devil kind of had his day in the New Testament. The devil had his day in the ministry of Christ. And there was demonic powers that were cast out. And we see that for a time in the apostles. But that's really for another time. And if it's not for another time, it's certainly for another country. We believe the occasional story that comes home from the mission field that, yeah, maybe Satan's active in other countries, but that's really out there. It's separate from us. It's not really part of our daily existence, or so I think often we believe. That is also a dangerous perspective. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, this is written some 300 years ago, Thomas Brook wrote this. He says, Christ, the scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and foremost studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here or happy hereafter. It is my work as a Christian, but much more as I am a watchman, to do my best to discover the fullness of Christ, the emptiness of the creature, and the snares of the great deceiver. I think we simply do not believe, really believe, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And I would propose to you that some of the statistics that so often are put out in regard to the church, people falling away from the church, our college students that graduate from high school, go to college, and fall away from the faith, that so much of that is connected to these issues that were on the heart of Brooks as a pastor 300 years ago, that people are simply not prepared with Scripture, they don't know Christ, and they don't understand that the battle against Satan is real. And then you go out into a world and there is a full frontal assault on your faith, on your intellectual processes, on your morality, on all of your systems. They come under attack, and for the first time in their life, we send kids into a battle that they think they've avoided the first 18 years of their life. Paul has been writing about the gospel. He's writing of the good news of the gospel, who we are in Christ, chapters 1 to 3. And then in chapter 4, he begins with the implications of that gospel. If this gospel is real, then church, you need to be united, right? We need to exercise our gifts for the sake of one another. We need to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Our homes need to be transformed. Culture needs to be transformed. Our submission to government should be transformed. Our relationships in the home, husbands, wives, children, masters, slaves, these need to be transformed because of the gospel. But guess what? That's not going to be easy. And so Paul, as he comes to the end of his letter, says, listen, if you are going to attempt to live a life that's truly gospel-centered, a life that says, I belong to Christ, I am in Christ, you will be opposed. You'll be opposed by the evil one. And the battle is real, and you need to be prepared for it. Every Christian is engaged in this war. And if you don't think you are, then it is likely that you'll be unprepared and unaware of the battle that rages around you. As we seek to do these things, it will not be easy. Husbands, as you seek to love your wives, as Christ loved the church, you can bet that evil forces that you cannot see will come against you in loving your wife. Wives, as you seek and resolve, I want to, because of the gospel, submit to my husband, forces of evil will come against you to keep you from being the wife God has called you to be. Same for children, same in the workplace. It's going to be a battle. The Christian life is a battle. We see it tangibly in the ministry of Christ. He comes up immediately against Satan. He's in the wilderness and he's tempted of the devil. We think, well, that was just Jesus. Then we see it in Paul. You see it in very tangible ways. Remember, he tells the Thessalonians, I wanted to come to you, but what happened? Satan thwarted our plans. There was a spiritual battle. It wasn't people, but Satan that stopped our plans of getting to you. In Ephesus, even in Acts chapter 20, he says that as he leaves them, he's challenging the elders and says, listen to me. I'm going to go, but you can bet on this, that when I leave, people will show up, wolves in sheep's clothing. That the battle for the souls of the church is going to wage heavy and long and hard. He tells Timothy to be a good soldier. He speaks of himself as having fought the fight. We are engaged in a battle. You are engaged in a battle, and it is very real. And if you underestimate the reality of that, you will be unprepared. And so I want this morning to begin, I'm not sure, 2-3 weeks maybe in this passage, looking at what Paul, how he prepares us, how he prepares the church for the battle that we are in. And the first thing we're going to look at is our marching orders. He says you need to know your marching orders. Know what you're called to do as a soldier. Second, you need to know your enemy. And you also need to know your weaponry, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Finally, he says, his final words to this church that he loves, the final words regarding the implication of the gospel, finally, he says, be strong in the Lord. These are your marching orders. This is the command. This is the primary command of the text. Be strong in the Lord. Now, this is important. We don't often spend a lot of time on the specifics of the grammar, but when you hear that, if I just tell you to be strong, your immediate natural inclination is to say, okay, I'm going to buckle up. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to be strong. But this verb is actually, it's an imperative, it's a command, but it's passive. It's passive. So now if I tell you to passively be strong, what image does that make? So if I translate it maybe more literally and said, be made strong in the Lord, now what's the picture? The picture isn't of me gritting my teeth and flexing my arms and saying, I'm going to be strong, but to say be made strong, to passively receive strength from another source. That's what he's saying. That's the command. Believer, that's your responsibility, is to receive strength from the Lord. From the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. That is the sphere of our strength. In the strength, he says, of his might, of his dominion, of his power. And this is supernatural power. The inherent strength that belongs to the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be made strong in the strength of his might. That is supernatural power. The strength for the battle comes from him. The strength to fight the war comes from his might. It is foolishness for us to attempt to fight this battle in our own strength when God supplies us with his. It is foolishness to say, I will do this on my own. I'll do this in the power of my flesh. I'll do this in the power of my own ability to be righteous. When God says, I'm giving you all that you need for the fight, be made strong in my strength. Be made strong in my might. This is the same power we learn in chapter 1, raise Christ from the dead. So here's your choice, believer. You can say, I'm going to go out and face the world and the devil in my own strength. Good luck. Or you can say, I am going to rely upon the strength that comes from God, the strength of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is yours. That's the strength I want to fight with, don't you think? So he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. One of the great realities of the book of Ephesians is who we are in Christ, the resources that we have in Christ. His life is our life. His power is our power. His strength is our strength. God holds nothing back, chapter 1. He has blessed us in Christ with everything in the spiritual realm, with all spiritual blessings. We have power, we have strength, we have might, we have resource, because God in his love does not hold back from his believers. And so he says to you, be made strong. I'm not asking for your effort. I'm not asking for you to be strong. I'm asking you to be made strong, to be dependent fully on my strength. If we're going to understand spiritual warfare, and if we're going to be effective in it, we need to understand that's where things begin. Philippians 4:13 doesn't end with I can do all things, right? How am I able to do all things? In Christ, through Christ who gives me strength. He is the one that enables me. He is the one that strengthens me. And we remember that this battle has already been guaranteed, and thus there's no need to fear. This is Paul's advice to Timothy in 2 Timothy. My son, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're going to stand firm and you need to fight. Why? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. God has equipped us. And so there's no need to fear. Matthew 16, when Peter's great confession, and Christ says to him, it's upon this rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon that rock, I'll build my kingdom. And what happens? What does he promise? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my kingdom. I am moving things, God says, toward an end that I want, where the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters covers the sea. There is a kingdom and God is reigning. That's where we're going, and I will not lose. And though he may try, the devil will fail. Right? But we live in the meantime. We live in the meantime. We live in what he's going to call the evil days. We live between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So the ultimate victory has taken place. Death has been conquered on the cross. Satan has been defeated. And yet, we are awaiting the time when Christ comes not on a donkey but on a white horse, right? And not to a cross, but with a sword, and he comes in victory, and he establishes his throne forever. We live between those two times. I've used this picture before in another context, but I find it helpful. To anybody who knows anything about military strategy, you can read any commentator on it at all. People knew that once D-Day was successful, the invasion of Normandy, once that was successful, World War II was over. That was the end. And yet, what's the reality of World War II? Some of the bloodiest, most difficult battles in all of the war came after that decisive day. The Battle of the Bulge was after the invasion of Normandy. Hitler was done. The forces were defeated. It was hopeless. And yet, those soldiers were like wounded animals in a field, trying to take with them whatever they could in a last-ditch effort. That's where we stand. Satan's been defeated. Death has been defeated. The cross, it is finished. It is done. Christ did all that he needed to do for our salvation, for the hope of glory. It's done. But we live, if you will, between D-Day and VE Day. So this is the logic of the passage. He gives us in chapter 10, or verse 10, the command, be strong. Then in verse 11, he says, here's how to be strong. And then verse 12, he says, and here's why. Here's how, and then here's why I want you to do it this way. So the command, be strong in the Lord, be made strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. How do we do that? By putting on the whole armor of God. To put on, the very way he words this is the idea of making a once-for-all decision. There's a sense of permanence here. I will put on the armor of God. There's a need to renew these things daily, but as we move through the specific armor, what you're going to see is that everything about the armor is tied to the gospel. And so I will decide, if you will, to embrace the gospel with my life. I will put on the whole armor of God. I'll be in a state of constant readiness. This isn't something that I put on and then take off, but something I need to have on and with me at all times, on guard, ready to engage in the battle. So we see here that our equipping is beyond the initial facts of the gospel. This is how every Christian is to live out life. We're to be obedient. We're to be saturated in Scripture. We're to be Spirit-filled so that we might be able to stand firm when the devil attacks us. Now, I think it'd be tempting for us to think of spiritual warfare in this context as radical Christianity. Okay, Steve, I get it. You know, you're a pastor. The elders, I get it. They might have to engage in some measure of spiritual warfare, but I'm just an everyday Christian. There is no Christian, no one in Christ is exempt from this war. None of us. And this is the responsibility of all of us to say, I will put on the whole armor of God. I can't just put it on one day a week. I can't just have it on for a few hours a day. But the commitment, the ongoing, continual commitment of my life is to stand ready against the devil and against his schemes. So the command is be strong. How am I to be strong? By putting on the whole armor of God. And why? What's the result of this? Why do I need armor? So that, verse 11, you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That you'll be able or capable of standing. You see him three times, he says this. Verse 11, stand against the devil. Verse 13, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, to stand. A position of resolve, strength, a position where you're not moved, where you're not going to be tossed to and fro or back and forth. Paul's saying we don't need a bunch of wobbly Christians. We need Christians that are standing firm in their faith, standing firm for the assault that is coming their way. It speaks of something that is stable and not subject to decay, something that's not pushed around and tossed back and forth, holding your ground. And we can stand firm precisely for the reason we just said, because Christ has already been victorious. We worship, we serve one who has already conquered the enemy. So in light of that, in light of chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and all that he says has happened, chapter 2, chapter 3, and what the gospel has accomplished in your life, stand firm. Christ has defeated the enemy. Now you be made strong in the power of the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand firm in the day. Because in the midst of us waiting for the second return of Christ, we are battling against a real enemy. And that's where he goes in verse 12. Who are we fighting against in this battle? He gives the nature of the battle that we're engaged in, and then he's going to tell the armor that we need for it. There's several things I want us to recognize about our enemy that I think are explicit or implied in this text. The first one is our enemy is real. The enemy is real. The devil is real. Satan is real. We don't have to be afraid of him, but we need to recognize that he's a real enemy. We don't have to cower. We simply, James 4 says, what do? Resist him and he'll flee from you. He's a wimp, but he's a powerful wimp, and he's a capable wimp. Some 35 times this title devil is given to him in the New Testament. He's a slanderer. He's called Satan 52 times. He's the adversary. He's called the ruler of the world, the ruler of demonic forces. He's called the God of the world, the prince and power of the air. He's pictured as a roaring lion, as a tempter, as an accuser. The devil is real. Satan is real, and he is walking about, prowling about as a lion, seeking whom he might devour. I don't think there was much of a need to convince Ephesus of this. If you look at Acts 19, there's a really amazing story about Paul's time in ministry there. In Acts 19, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of him. That's why you see that, by the way, sometimes on television. You should turn that off, probably, but look, just, you know, touch your hand to the screen where my handkerchief is, and you'll be healed. It's just, it's ridiculous, it's nonsense, but this is where they get that from. But that's exactly what's happening in Ephesus, is Paul is healing people. Paul is casting out demons. And verse 13, so some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits. And so they're going around saying, hey, this is pretty cool. Let's try this. So they didn't know the Lord, but they tried to cast out demons in the name of the Lord. And they go and they'd say, I cast out the demon that's in you in the name of the Lord and in the name of Paul. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus, I know Paul, who are you? Isn't that great? Like that, It's just great. So there's, hey, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, I cast you out. And like, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And what gives you the authority over us? Because they weren't really coming in the name of the Lord. Look what happens. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That was the result. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. By the way, that's what revival looks like, folks. People encounter the true and living God, and they give up sin. They knew the devil was real in Ephesus. They didn't need, when he said, you need to do this in God's strength with God's armor, they set up and they listened. The devil is real. The devil has the power. He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, the fallen angel. And so he has the power of a supernatural being. He is not equal to God. We need to disavow our minds of any thinking that we have these two equal and opposite forces in the universe, good and evil, God and Satan, and they're battling out. Satan is a creature. God is the creator. Satan will be defeated, can be defeated, has been defeated, will lose. I believe he knows this. God has all the power to do whatever he will over Satan. But nonetheless, Satan is doing everything he can to thwart the efforts of the gospel. In the meantime, he's real. Secondly, this battle is spiritual. The battle is spiritual. He presents this, Paul does, with two statements, one in the negative, one in the positive. Notice what he says. For, this is the negative, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not struggle. We do not contend. It's the word for wrestling. Hand-to-hand combat, our wrestling, our contending is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not an enemy that we can see in this world. And if you want to be effective in battle, you need to know your enemy. Know he's real and know that it's a spiritual enemy. It's a spiritual battle. The true and ultimate enemy is at work in all human conflict, in all forms. It does not negate human responsibility. Okay? You can't say, kids, you cannot say, well, the devil made me do it. The devil may have tempted you to do it. The evil forces of this world may have tempted you to do it. They didn't make you do it. The devil did not make you do it. But you're not contending against flesh and blood. One commentator said this, said if there's anything that evangelical Christianity in America in the 21st century is prone to, it is thinking that our struggle is against flesh and blood. We've got a method or a program. We've got some sort of prefab human answer to every problem that we face. There's a pill, there's a program, there's a plan for everything. That's your problem, problem A, here's answer A. This is your struggle, just follow these four steps. Do these things. We always have an answer for it. And the Apostle Paul's words to us are very important here because he reminds us that it's not just that way in the Christian life, but our context is one that transcends human horizons. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Hear that. Believe that. Your enemy is not your spouse. Your enemy is not your boss. Your enemy is not your teacher. Your enemy is not the bully at school. The enemy is not your rival. The enemy is not the political system. The enemy is not the economy. The enemy is not personal. And if that's what we think it is, then we will miss it. And the reason this commentator says this is so desperately needed, we need to hear this in the 21st century, is because that's where we're putting so many of our resources. So much of our hope is in the election. If so-and-so gets elected, it's the end of the world as we know it. We're just over 8 years from emails I probably have deleted now, over and over and over again, me hearing that. Guess what, folks? 8 years have passed. We're still here. We're still worshiping on a Sunday morning. I was told over and over again that would end. The time may come where God might bring persecution and we don't stand freely. But our battle is not politics. Our battle is not a political party. It's not a political system. It's not political ideology. Our battle is not in the economy. And this is why last week in the previous section, when he's dealing with how to function as masters and slaves, Paul says the primary issue is the gospel. The primary issue is the moving forth of the gospel. The primary issue is the gospel taking root in believers' hearts and lives. That will impact those other things. That will impact society. That will impact economy. That will impact politics. But those are secondary issues. The gospel is what's primary. We're not battling against flesh and blood. But, he says, in contrast, and he gives a list against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, some have suggested that this list of four categories, principalities, powers, rulers, and hosts, is giving some sort of demonic hierarchy. I tend to think probably not. It could be. It might be what he's doing is saying there's these four different kinds of powers and here's their ranking, maybe. But I think Paul is doing what Paul does is he's piling up terminology for these spiritual forces that are out there, these evil forces, and saying they're everywhere, they're in abundance, they're involved in everything. We're surrounded by it and it's real and they're out there. Some, it's interesting, and maybe you've been guilty of this or you've heard this. Some, right after hearing, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against authorities, powers, forces, immediately say, the authorities is the governmental system. Wait a second. We were just told it's not flesh and blood, so then when he contrasts that it's not flesh and blood, it's not this, but it is this, is he going to list a series of things that are flesh and blood? No. He's talking about demonic forces, spiritual forces. And I want you to take great encouragement, this little phrase. Look at the end of verse 12. These forces are the forces of evil, and where are they? Verse 12. In where? The heavenly places, or the heavenlies. Now, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about the greatness of the power that has been toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay? So this is the same phrase. He says that's where Christ is. Now watch this, chapter 2, verse 6. We've been raised up with him. This is what the gospel has done for us by grace through faith. Raised up with him and seated us with him, that is Christ, where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we've taken months to go through Ephesians. They would have gone through this in a matter of 20, 30 minutes, certainly the first time reading it. And they would have heard that refrain, in heavenly places, that's where Christ was seated after his resurrection. In heavenly places, that's where we've been placed in Christ. And now we find out that the battle that we're engaged in is in the heavenly places. That's where the demonic forces are. So it tells us a couple things. One, it tells us this, again, it reiterates that this is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. And secondly, it reminds us, believers, the battle is taking place where Christ is. We are in Christ in heavenly. We're not alone in the heavenly places. We're in the realm of Christ, and we are in Christ in the heavenly places, and that's where the battle is. We're not on our own in this. We're not battling again in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, in the very place where Christ resides and sits and reigns. So we see that the enemy is real, the enemy is spiritual, the enemy is powerful. These are cosmic powers. This is real power. Though we're reminded, as Paul does to Timothy, it doesn't mean that we have anything to fear. In James 4, we resist the devil and he flees from us. That's a promise. Resist him and he flees. We see that he's not only powerful, but evil, the spiritual forces of evil. These forces hate light. They love darkness. They're committed to evil in all of its forms. They hate purity, they hate morality, and they're devoted to doing evil and darkness all the time. All the time. Satan comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Satan comes as an angel of light. He is subtle. He is creative in all the kinds of evil that he uses. And so we need to be prepared that this is a real evil that we face. We need to be alert. Chapter 4, verse 14, we need to no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We got to be prepared to stand up against the ways of the devil, able to discern truth from error, able to discern light from darkness. And then finally, this enemy is scheming. This enemy is scheming. The schemes of the devil are, if you have the old King James, you probably memorize it this way, the wiles of the devil. He's wily. He's scheming. It's where we actually get our English word method from. It carries the idea of various methods, various practices or means or ways. It's crafty, cunning, deceitful. It's the word that you would use of an animal who stalks and then pounces on its prey. That's the picture we see in Peter, right? He's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. That is the picture of Satan and us. He's walking around. And he's stalking, and he's seeing who's falling off from the pack, who's tired, who's not equipped themselves to stand against the schemes, who's not prepared to face the darkness, who's vulnerable, and when a time is right, he pounces. He preys on the weak. He schemes. He shows up in all different ways. He shows up, yes, in world religions. He shows up in individual beliefs and lifestyles that corrupt. He shows up in evil policies and politics. He shows up through doubt, through boredom, through success, through accomplishment. He uses temptation. He uses immorality. He uses worldliness. He uses pride. He uses subtlety. He uses self-reliance. He uses self-satisfaction. He uses persecution. He uses anything he can, anything he can think of that will prey on the believer to draw them away from Christ, he uses it. So we should not be ignorant. We should not be outwitted, as Paul tells the Corinthian church. He does not always attack, one writer said, he does not always attack through obvious head-on assaults, but employs cunning and wily strategies designed to catch believers unaware. Is it not true that so often evil doesn't look like evil until it's too late? Isn't that how evil works? The angel of light works. It looks good. The temptation that we're facing, it looks like it might be a good thing to follow this path, follow this person, make this decision, and then slowly we've been sucked down to a road of defeat. That's really one of the reasons I love Pilgrim's Progress so much, is you see just a guy in a normal Christian journey, and that's what he encounters. Time after time, the temptation corresponds to how he's feeling. He's tired, and so he's tempted by ungodly rest. He's tempted by things of this world that look as if it's just a small diverge off the path. It's just a small detour. And it's going to be fine over there in this house. And time again, he realizes that he's been pulled off the path. That's how Satan works. He's scheming. So what's the command? The command is to be strong. How are we to be strong or to be made strong? By putting on the whole armor of God. What happens when we do that? We're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And who is the devil? He is this spiritual being that is real and powerful and evil and scheming against us, that we might fall from the faith, fall from service, fall from faithfulness, fail in our devotion. Let me give you just a couple areas where I think these schemes show up most often. And then next week we'll look specifically at the armor and how God equips us for this battle. The first, and these are both from my personal experience in my walk with Christ and my encounters with scores and scores of people over the years that struggle. I see these common areas of attack that come from the evil one. The first is in the area of assurance and joy. Assurance and joy. How often do you face, as a believer, the temptation to believe, I'm just not sure I'm really saved. I'm not sure I really belong to Jesus. I'm not sure that that decision I made was real. I'm not sure that, especially when we sin, you sin and you think, boy, God must be angry with me now. God must be upset with me. Can I really be saved and have done that? That's as old as Satan is himself in Scripture, right? He comes to Eve and says, did God really say that? He twists the words of God. He removes truth. He removes promise. He goes at the issue of assurance. Do I really believe? Well, how do you combat that? How do you combat that in your life when you have those moments? Now, I don't want to give false assurance. If you really haven't committed your life to Christ, that would be another reason you don't have assurance, okay? But if you really have, you've committed your life to Christ, and you have these doubts and you have these struggles, there are two things that I personally do to combat this. One is very broad. The other is very specific. One, I look at creation. I look at creation. I cannot conceive in my mind, when I look at the mountains, I cannot conceive on any level that the glory of creation that's around us, the intricacy of the human body, the detail of it, and all of this creation that's around us that's held together in such a marvelous way could be here aside from a maker. And so I find unbelievable assurance in the very existence of God and the world that's around me. I look and think, okay, look at those mountains. Those didn't just pop up out of primordial ooze. Look at the intricacies of the human body and how delicate and yet resilient it is, that there's a maker. That's a broad level. More specifically and more importantly, you combat doubt, the doubt of assurance, the lack of joy with gospel truth. You combat it with gospel truth. So when I do sin, and I do fail, and I do fall short, and I'm tempted to say, oh, God's angry with me now. I stand condemned. I remind myself of Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I remind myself of 1 John 1, that God is faithful and just because I'm in Christ to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. All I have to do is ask. So over and over and over and over again, God gives us promise after promise after promise in the gospel of what he's done for us and what he's accomplished for us on the cross. And so when I lack assurance, when I'm feeling like I'm not deserving of salvation, I remind myself, you know what? You're not, but you're in Christ. And I don't have enough righteousness, but I have the righteousness of Christ in me, Romans 3, 4, and 5. So you battle, I think, assurance with the promises of Scripture, with gospel truth, with gospel promises. We'll touch on that more next week. The second area I think that we get attacked in regularly and part of the schemes of Satan is the area of idolatry or worship at the core of who we are. One of the most striking and shocking finishes to any New Testament epistle is 1 John. He's writing this epistle to these people he loves, and how does he end the entire epistle? Keep yourself from idols. Okay, that's his final, and keep yourself from idols. You know why? Because that is the constant battle of even the Christian life, is to be tempted to worship something other than God, is to be tempted by things that aren't ultimate to make them ultimate. And when we do that, we will always, 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 always be disappointed. They always fall short. And so we battle the issue of idolatry, even as believers, to start thinking that there's other things that are ultimate, not just God. And so when those get taken from us and they get pulled out from underneath us, it strikes at the core of who we are. You think, oh, man. We have to remind ourselves of who we worship and the kind of worship he demands and expects. And then certainly, he attacks in the area of morality and purity. This is Paul's charge to Timothy, right? Flee, flee youthful lusts. Don't walk, run. And we are surrounded so constantly. It's so pervasive. Temptations to be impure, temptations to be immoral. And have you not found this, that those temptations, whatever your particular area of weakness, you know, Satan, let me put it in a picture and then come back to it. Have you ever seen on the Discovery Channel or one of those nature channels, a lion hunting, let's say, a gazelle? And there's a cute little baby gazelle that's trailing the herd. And the lion's having a conversation among themselves, like, oh, you know what? He's just too cute to eat. Or the one that's got a broken leg, and so he's running a little slower, and they're like, that's just not even fair. Let's let that one heal. We'll try next time when he's at full strength, right? Now, that's silly because that's not how it works. They prey on the weak. And so, believer, when you're tired, when you're sick, and you just think, you know, I just need a vacation from spiritual warfare right now. I just need a week off. You can bet the attack is probably going to step up, not come down. And I think sometimes we think, oh, I just need a break. I need to step back. We surrender, if you will, the armor. We take it off and think, I don't need to be as careful. I can just rest. And Satan looks and says, when you're the most vulnerable, that's when he strikes. And so we have to be constantly on guard in these things, to run and not walk, to put on the whole armor of God, not spend one day unprepared. And let me give you some encouragement in that, and then we'll be done. But our rest is coming, okay? Our rest is coming, and it's going to be a glorious rest, a glorious rest, the rest of heaven, the rest of eternity, the rest of an existence with no sin, with no sickness, with no death, with no worry, with no anxiety, with no competing ambition. It's going to be a rest like we've never known before. It's coming. Believer, it's just not yet. It's just not yet. And so we must be on guard. And we'll look, Lord willing, next week at exactly what that looks like. Let me pray. We're going to sing a song in closing. And also, we're going to commit this passage together in memory. And we'll start that work this morning together. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for its clarity and thank you for its bluntness. Lord, for many of us, we probably don't often think of the battle that's waging around us, that's waging for our mind and our souls, the enemy that lies in wait. So, Father, I pray that we would take seriously the command that's given us here in Ephesians 6 and take seriously the reality of an enemy that exists. Not to be fearful, not to believe that he can overpower us, that he can defeat us because we are in Christ. To not forget that we have the ability simply by resisting him to cause him to flee. Remind us that he is defeated, that his head has been crushed, and the promise of his ultimate demise has been made. But Father, remind us that the battle is real, and there's one waging for our souls. Father, for our kids' souls, our kids' minds, in their schools, in their friendships, in their sports teams, a battle for how they think and how they view the world. God, may we be prepared, and be prepared by putting on the whole armor of God at its foundation, Father, by embracing the gospel with every part of our lives, that we might stand firm in Christ. Thank you for the hope and the promise, Christ, that you are there, that we are with you, that we're not alone in this battle, and we don't fight it with our own strength, but with the strength that you provide through the cross to those of us who are in you. What great news, what hope. We thank you for that, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.